Tonight we're down to the Zion lines, 119, 49 through 56. Now remember, each one of these little sets of eight lines sort of has its own theme. And when we come down to the theme of 49 through 56 under the Z lines, the basic theme is very simple, and that is that God's Word is our sustainer when we are under pressure or when we are afflicted. And if you'll just let your eye go down, for example, in verse 50 and following, you'll see how that theme comes out. It says, this, reference to the Word, is my comfort in my affliction. Theme, God's Word is our sustenance when we're afflicted. Then verse 51, the proud have dealt me, have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined thy law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And so you have a strong sense all the way through of the sustenance coming from God's Word. Now, before we look at the lines, a couple of just general observations about the Zion lines. The first observation to make is in contrast with a lot of these other lines. For example, remember in verses 33 through 40, the Hay lines. It's full of prayer. It's teach me, 34, give me understanding, 35, make me go, and you have a prayer in each one of the 33rd through 40th verses. It continues into verse 41, the Vav lines or the Wow lines, let your mercy come to me, and so forth. But notice in the Zion lines, there's only one petition. And that petition, very simply, is verse 49. It addresses God, and it says to God, remember your word. Now, this is going to, I think, bring out a very important point tonight, that if we are acquainted with Psalms, we shouldn't be at all hesitant to feel that we're doing something wrong if we would say in prayer, Lord, you promised this, now you be sure that you do it. Now that may sound disrespectful, but that's going to be part of the flavor that we'll get very much in the Psalms and very much in the Old Testament. So one petition, and I take it since we have only one petition, that one is therefore significant because it is the single one in this section. Outside of that one petition, notice that all the rest is very highly autobiographical. The author is talking about himself. And you catch that in verse 52, for example. I remember your judgments, Yahweh. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of pilgrimage. I have, verse 55, remembered your name in the night, and I have kept your law. So notice he is talking about himself throughout this section. All right, just a real short outline to show the ideas in this section. Now, this breakdown is a little bit arbitrary because some of the things we're going to single for certain verses will be through all of the verses, but I think it's a fair outline. First of all, we begin with petition, verse 49. Second, verse 50 and 51 emphasizes his pressure. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, and the proud have me in derision. So the pressure will revolve about what he calls affliction. And we'll find that's going to be a big word for a whole class of people that the Old Testament talks quite a bit about. And then he's going to be held in derision. So the stress in those verses is on the pressure that the psalmist is facing. Then in the next 52nd verse, you've got an emphasis on response. I remembered your judgments. And then in verse 53, horror hath taken upon me, which is a very, very poor translation, and we'll get to it later, but it's basically going to be one of anger. So the emphasis in 52, 53 is on response. What did he do under these particular afflictions? Then in 54 and 55, the tone is very clearly that I've had the pressure, I've responded, and I've really gotten victory on the matter. 54, thy statutes have been my songs. So he's looking back and saying, yes, I was victorious. Your word was literally my song in the midst of all of this. And verse 55, I've remembered your name, and I've kept your law. So the emphasis is, he's been successful. So the success, or the success which resulted in victory. 54, 55. And then finally, in the 56th verse, this I had because I kept your precepts. And the emphasis there is on the reward that was built into his character and his life as a result of the proper response to all these things. All right, starting then in the outline, and we'll just outline it with the Roman numeral 1. First of all, we've got the petition. Petition is verse 49, which reads, remember the word to your servant. Now, under the petition, the first thing is a request to God that God will remember something. Several things about that. In the first place, the word remember forms one of the very important verbs and nouns going throughout the Old Testament. It's the word zakar. Z-A-K-A-R. Now, let me show you why it's important. In the first place, there are at least 20 men in Israel whose parents picked up that word related to God and named their children appropriately. And the 20-some plus men in the Old Testament are all of your Zachar, Z-E-C-H-A-R, which is this word, which means to remember, with the I-A-H on the end. I-A-H, of course, is for Yahweh, a brief for Yahweh. And of these some 20-plus men, their names were simply meant to enunciate one of two facts. And Zechariah, well, we should add to that 20 men plus, remember, one book that dwells on the theme Zachar, so it is an important word. With these names, Zechariah, the meaning was one of two things, or really both. Zechariah can mean Yahweh remembers. Be a perfectly fair translation to say that. Yahweh remembers. It's also very fair to translate Zechariah as one who Yahweh remembers. The heart in each one is the fact that part of the noticeable character of God is that God remembers certain things, or is a remembering kind of God. And basically, the things that Yahweh remembers sort of subdivide into, he always remembers his word, and he always remembers men's actions. He's never unaware of what his people have done. He remembers what Israel was like. He remembers what individual believers and priests and kings and Israel did, and Yahweh always remembers his word in the sense of being true to it. And therefore, this very concept about the remembering Yahweh or the remembering God got placed into many parents simply saying, we want to designate our children by the fact that we have a God who remembers and does not forget people or actions. Now, let's do a other side of that coin. If God remembers, the other side of things would be God doesn't forget. And that gives an interesting theme, and I'll just sketch it out a little bit. Forgetfulness was a commonly denounced sin in the Old Testament. Forgetfulness was a commonly denounced sin. And I'll put parentheses OT and NT because the New Testament does the same thing. Very frequently denounced. One of your great denouncers of the fact that human beings have a terrible capacity to forget is Jeremiah. You can just take a concordance and go through how Jeremiah repeatedly will be saying that Israel has forgotten God. And basically they break down. But what do we mean by forgetfulness? And I think the two concepts that are connected with it. Whenever we say we forget something, we may mean we cannot recall. That's the kind of forgetting that would happen, for example, on an examination. Simply meaning there's a question and I am trying, I'm putting forth effort, but I just can't recall. That is not the one that the Bible condemns. The forgetfulness talked about by the Old Testament and condemned so much is not we cannot. It's the we do not recall type of sin. I'll start that one because that is the one criticized so often by the Old Testament. Not that we can't, but that we do not. And therefore, in the standpoint of the we do not, forgetfulness is never justified and it's always condemned as a horrible sin. Now, just to trace that a little further, in three directions. Number one, this was one of Israel's chief sins. And I'm only going to go to one passage because our purpose is not to do a study on this, but just to focus on God who remembers. And for that one, let's use Jeremiah. Jeremiah is full of this. Jeremiah 2. As he focuses on the sin of the nation, the thing that he focuses on is not so much that his people can't recall who he is, but they don't. And it's always condemned as sinful. And again, stop and think, how many times are we guilty of that? We know a truth. We got in a given situation, what happened? We didn't get any application. Why didn't we get application? We forgot, which James will point out to us. So just as a sample of the nation of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 2, 32, and you might note with that many more in this book. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people, nation of Israel, have forgotten me days without number. So notice the emphasis. What's the problem? Does he mean that Israel just sat down and tried to think so hard about Yahweh and they said, we just can't remember who he is? That's not the point. The point is they just didn't do it. In other words, forgetfulness was very much linked to neglect of really actively calling a thing to mind. Not only was one of Israel's chief sins, but it is also one in the Old Testament of all the other nations' chief sins. Not only Israel, but of the other nations also, such as Psalm 9:17. And this points out how clearly this concept of forgetting or not recalling God is rather serious. Psalm 9:17. What this sin is really dealing with, it's dealing with the lack of moving from what we know to its application. It's the possession of truth without the continual awareness of truth. Or it's the unusual human capacity to learn truth, tuck it away in our minds, and then proceed to live as though it never existed. This is what he's talking about. And in Psalm 9:17, he says it's one of the reasons that the nations perish. 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and then expansion out, all the nations that forget God. And it's not so much they can't recall, but they don't recall. It's the idea of there's truth there, but what do you do with it? You let it slide into the area of a complete forgiveness. Next, it is one of the sins of Old Testament saints and New Testament. I'll just give one passage for each. Old Testament, Proverbs 3:1. Forgetfulness is simply the sin of not keeping truth present in our mentality at all times. Forgetfulness is the sin of having the record player turning, but you didn't put the needle to it, therefore you didn't get the music. And that is treated very much as sin in the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:1, my son, don't forget my law. So notice the very present danger in exhortation in Proverbs is not that you won't have it in your mentality, but I'm afraid that it won't be on the front burner all the time. I'm afraid you're going to come against circumstances and you're going to brush right by it, and all of a sudden you made no application of truth, no application of doctrine, or you forgot it. Forgetfulness, okay, without turning to it. James saw the problem. James 1, 25, talks about two kinds of hearers, the one that's diligent and the one that forgets what manner of man he was, or looks into the law of liberty, then goes out and proceeds to forget. All right, back to the psalm now. Now, I would like to correct something that you probably have got in your notes someplace, and it was incorrect to say it. I meant well, but it's not true. So if this is in your mentality, I don't want to say dump it, I want to say balance it out. I think we've said many times, don't ask God for what you've already got. Now, there's validity to that, isn't there? You know, if you saw a person who's been a believer for 10 years and he says, I get up in the morning, and every morning I ask God to save me. That obviously, there's something wrong with that, very much so, and that's what I was hitting at. But let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to ask God for what you know He's going to do anyway? And if you say it is it right to say, Lord, don't do anything contrary to your righteousness? Is that stupid? God's not going to do anything. You agree He won't, don't you? Then why ask Him? Well, look at the petition in verse 49. Remember your word. Now, is that stupid? I mean, as if God would? Is God going to forget His word? Obviously, He's not going to, but notice the emphasis on the fact that it is asked. So let's ask and answer. Is it right to ask for what we know God is going to do? Right to ask for what we know He will do. And I would give two answers. Number one, in some cases, no, if that petition is rooted in ignorance and unbelief. In other words, if we say, Lord, don't you remember, don't forget your word, and our mental attitude is, He might. Or don't do anything unrighteous, and we're thinking, well, if I don't ask Him to, he just might get on the right track. If that's the way we make it, then of course that's wrong. But it is yes, if rooted in understanding. The psalmist knows something. He knows that God cannot forget His word. And therefore, he feels very much at home in saying, Lord, be sure to remember your word. Or I guess we could put it this way. Is it wrong for a child to ask for something that he knows he's going to get? You rebuke your children when they ask for something that they know, that you know is going to be a... If they say, help me across the street, you're going to do that anyway, aren't you? Do you get offended because they ask you to help them across the street? Not in any sense of the word. And therefore... The psalmist, and as the following is going to show, God's word means so much to him that he feels free to ask God to do that. And I think this is probably the answer to a lot of the quote-unquote Calvinism type teaching you have today, which talks about the sovereignty of God and proceeds to put Him way out there, so sovereign that He's not touchable. So sovereign, and he is sovereign to the ultimate. But so much so that you would kind of look at the psalmist and say, well, psalmist, you're all wrong. You have no business reminding the sovereign of God of the universe to remember His word, do you? You shouldn't do that. And the answer is, that's very much the mentality of the Old Testament. So that in their minds, God is personal. God is not abstract in His sovereignty. Now, again, maybe that gives you problems, but all I can say is this. Here are men in the Old Testament that had no problem saying, now, Lord, be sure to maintain righteousness. What about the gall of Abraham when God announced He was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, what'd that guy say? I mean, the brazenness of it. He said, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And someone would come along and say, Abraham, shut up. Don't you know the essence of God? Don't you know God is righteous? Haven't you drawn your box and put all the attributes in it? And did Abraham know that God was righteous? Sure he did. He just didn't see any inconsistency between firmly believing God is righteous and at the same time saying, now, Lord, you're personal enough that I want you to be sure to do the right thing. And that should be part of our mentality, and we should not feel embarrassed or in any sense that we're a disparaging God if we, in our prayers, would say, now, Lord, hey, this is your word. You be sure to keep your word. That's perfectly in line with the mentality of the Psalms, and it brings God down to a personal level. And yet, at the same time, I don't think anyone would want to argue, would you, that the psalmist didn't believe in a sovereign God? You read through the Psalms, and you want to develop the attributes of God. Well, if we've done some work in the Psalms, and if you just had to take one book out of the Old Testament to develop the character of God, where are you going to go? You're going to go to Psalms, and it'll teach His justice, His righteousness, and His holiness, and His sovereignty, and at the same time, very personal, real chummy with Yahweh, and yet the ultimate in respect toward Him, and this is a very important aspect of this idea. Okay, now one other thing about that partition on remember. Remember itself gets two uses in the Old Testament, and I'm running them through convinced that only two. Number one, the word remember can be used of inward mental acts only. And by that I mean there was no outward action with it. And you can find places where the only thing that happened was the person sat down and he recalled something. Didn't do anything about simple recall. Let me give a couple of those. Deuteronomy 5 is a good example of simply the word recall or remember, and it just means to call to mind. There's no action with it. Deuteronomy 5. Another way we might express this, the word zakar, or remember, is a word in the Old Testament for active memory. It means your mind, it's always plugged in. And notice in Deuteronomy 5:15 that part of the active memory that the Israelites were always supposed to be thinking about is where God brought them from. This was to be in their mentality. Verse 15, and remember. This is a mental imperative. There's nothing to do here outside of the mental act. So remember, mental act only, that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought thee out through a mighty hand, stretch out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commands thee to keep the Sabbath day. So notice, it's an active memory on the historic acts of God. Active memory on the historic acts of God, such as the Exodus. And Israel was very much responsible for that mental act. And notice again, in this context, there wasn't anything to do. It was simply an inward mental obedience that they were to be engaged in terms of remembering, keeping in active memory the historic acts of God. What's the parallel? What do we have that does not demand an action, but it is a mental process only? Well, there is an action that goes with it, but what is the Lord's table? This do in remembrance of me. So the parallel in the church age would be communion. All right, a second way that the word remember gets used in the Old Testament is for an inward mental act, same as above, inward mental act with, here's the addition, appropriate action. Sometimes when it talks about God remembering, you've got very definitely coupled with it that He remembers and there was an appropriate action along with it, such as, and we'll look at a couple of passages, Exodus 2. Now this is where it goes beyond just the memory thing, beyond just the mental to the really coming forth with an act. Exodus 2, 24. Okay, it's speaking of the bondage down in Egypt. And it says, God heard their groaning. That's in the affliction and the suffering in Egypt. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Now, would you treat that word remember just to be a mental activity? They were down there groaning, and God, as a mental activity alone, he remembered that he made an agreement with his people. Is that going to fulfill the meaning of that word? Well, no. Verse 25, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. And what you have, that God responded in terms of he remembered their suffering, and he responded with an action. What was the action? The action there was the Exodus, the dividing of the Red Sea, and so forth. Genesis 8, in respect to Noah. Very clearly, the remembering involves an appropriate action with it. Okay, and God remembered, this is 8:1, Genesis, God remembered Noah. Now try and make this just a mental act. God, in his mind, remembered Noah. Is that adequate for this word? Well, read the rest of it, and you see it's not. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. God remembered and followed with appropriate action. He remembered their suffering, appropriate action, the Exodus. He remembered Noah, followed with appropriate action, mainly delivery. All right, with that in mind, then, let's go back to Psalm 119. Petition, full recognition that God never forgets, full recognition that God is also personal. Therefore, Yahweh, remember the word, and that would be not only in your thoughts, but with the appropriate action toward me. Remember with appropriate action the word unto thy servant. Remember with the designation servant, that's the only thing that the psalmist ever calls himself in Psalm 119. Other than the pronoun I or me, will be servant. The reason being, the primary issue in a servant is obedience. The primary theme of Psalm 119 is the word, and therefore the appropriate designation is that of servant, because obedience is always the issue. Now, notice in the last part of verse 49, you have a theme that will get developed. And the theme basically is this. And if we'll think of three things. Here is the word of God. Here is the psalmist, and over here are a set of circumstances. Now, what David is going to, or the psalmist is going to be saying in the latter part of this verse is this, is that we have a tendency not to go to the Word. Therefore, God manipulates circumstances in order to force us into the Word. And the psalmist has recognized that that is the way God has done, and he's simply going to look back, and he's simply going to say this, you have, by circumstances, forced me into the place of trust. Last part of verse 49, reading it all. Remember the word, there's your theme, unto your servant, upon which word you have caused me to hope. So the premise involved in it is simply this. God creates and I want to say manipulate. That's not a good word, is it? Manipulative person. I want to say God creates circumstances and God also moves, maneuvers. What am I looking for? God creates and directs. Yeah, something. God creates and directs circumstances in a way to force us into the Word. God directs and creates circumstances in a way to force us into the Word. Now, that's what he's saying in the last part of verse 49, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Now, the rest of the eight lines, beginning in 50 down through 56, basically are going to be an autobiographical narrative of personal testimony as to how God did this in me, with me. And that's basically the way the rest of it's put together, because the rest of it is simply going to be describing circumstances, and under those circumstances, they were very successful in getting the psalmist to the Word of God. And so that's basically what he's talking about in this concept. The Word of God is our strength in affliction. God brings along these circumstances, and they're meant to nudge us in the direction of trust in His Word. So it's very much like the idea, here's the Word, we're a little bit abstract from it, we're not relating to certain of its truths, and God says, all right, I'll pick this and this and this and this to nudge you and cause you to get in a position where you're going to have to hope in my Word. And I don't know whether anyone here can testify to the fact that this is probably true, or whether you've ever sensed that maybe God is directing circumstances in such a way to say, I don't like the way you're leaning on that, and what's He do? Kicks the props. Why does He do that? So that we'll get the right props under it. And this is what the psalmist is talking about in this little section right here. And basically, he's going to say from 50 through 56, is all these circumstances did their job successfully, and if you don't mind for a few verses, I'd like to talk about it. And that's what he's going to give us in this section. All right, now we go to 50 and 51, which is basically the pressure. We'll go from the pressure in 50, 51 to the response. Now, all of these verses through here have got sort of a common motif, and that is this, in this order. Pressure directed by God that demands, number two in the chain, a response. And the response may be a negative. In other words, the pressure may make us say no to something or say yes to something. A pressure response, then final link, victory pattern. So that the pressure is there, the response to it is victory. And in these verses, every time the psalmist is going to give an autobiographical, personal commentary by, here's the pressure, here's what I did, and I did it right. Another pressure came up, here's the pressure, here's what I did, and I responded rightly to that particular pressure and responded in the proper way. In other words, this is going to be sort of a chorus of victory on his part. Now notice the pressure here in verse 51, or 50, is under the word affliction. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. So there is the pressure at this point called affliction. Now that is a big Old Testament word. Many times the Old Testament will refer to the people in Israel who were ani, this kind of person. Now basically the word ani means to inflict pain. Lots of times it's used for to punish. Definite pain word. There's definite hurt in it. Sometimes it's psychological hurt, emotional hurt. Sometimes it's physical hurt. But hurt is there. It's the idea of someone who inflicts pain on you in a wrong way. In fact, this has a cognate in Akkadian, and I was surprised to see it in the Akkadian lexicon for the cognate word with ani, gave this, to cow. Referred to cowed people that were oppressed, walked on for various reasons. All right, now one of the first pains in the nation of Israel that Yahweh recognized was present and will fit under this word is it's used for anybody who is, let's use the word cowed, who is cowed financially. Or parentheses, the kind of people that live financially day to day. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, toward these people, you had an obligation. But simply notice that coming out of this will be two meanings. people that are cowed financially and also socially. Verse 14. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant, that is, ani. That's the same term as we get as afflicted in the psalm. The afflicted and the needy, whether he be of your brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates, at his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon, for he is ani, and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry unto thee, to Yahweh, and it be sin to thee. So notice the emphasis is these people are counting on their pay. They're day-to-day people. Now, you be sure you pay them. But notice also, if you don't, they obviously are people who are cowed socially. And that was a whole category of people. Now, let's correct an imbalance here by going back to the psalm. Anyone subject to social misuse, financial trouble? Psalm 119. When the psalmist was afflicted, notice in verse 50, on the front of his affliction, on the back of it, what was his support? This is my comfort. The this, a reference to the Word. The Word is my comfort in affliction. Your Word has quickened me. And couldn't we make a statement like this, that in affliction, in this pressure, the psalmist is saying, my sole help was in the Word. Find anything wrong with that? I do. Should we all gather around the poor afflicted fellow over here and say, well, fella, your sole help is in the Lord. Your sole help is in Him. Well, we're going to find a very interesting thing. That while it is true our sole help is in God, God almost never communicates that help without a human means. And we'll find a whole list of duties in the Old Testament toward these ani people. So that true, God's Word was their strength, but that did not mean we can say, well, let the Word be your strength, we'll keep our pocketbooks in our pocket. Not by the Old Testament. You couldn't do that. You had to recognize that God was their help and the Word was their help, but God is a user of means, which is a very, very important concept that will enter in later. All right, let me add a couple of uses here, and we'll not just give the passage but not turn to them. It can also refer to someone who is in physical pain. Psalm 88:15, without looking at it. Now, there's another aspect here. And that is, remember the theme in these eight verses, is that God takes these situations and uses them in order to make us trust His Word. Well, in particular, this word affliction in the Old Testament was regarded as a tool of Yahweh. And it was a tool used to drive His people to His Word. Therefore, you ought to thank God for ani, or thank God for affliction. Deuteronomy 8 states that so clearly, that this thing is a tool in God's hands with His people. So affliction, let me take in those things. Affliction, ani, is also a tool of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, and He humbled you, and suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, nor did thy fathers know, that He might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as I recall, I believe humble thee is the correct word with ani in the Hebrew text, but the word is in the verse. And the idea is, it's God's tool, and it's His tool in order to make us see the importance of the Word of God. So the idea is, I make Israel to hurt. I make Israel to hurt so her values will be right. I make her poor so she won't have anything to trust in except me. And that's part of the concept involved in in this idea. All right, back to Psalm 119. This is my comfort in my... And if you've got physical pain, put that in there. Emotional pain, put that in there. Any kind of deprivation, put that in there. All of those things. That's the pressure. Now, notice under all of this in verse 50, the word is his comfort. That word comfort is a very fascinating word, nachem in Hebrew. And it's a word that means to take a breath or a quick breath. Take a quick breath. And it's associated with three different emotions in the Old Testament. Its name, it's meant to, it's a physical word. It's what things happen to you that will make you do that with, or some form of it. One idea is sorrow. And again, if you think of just the emotion of sorrow, very often there's a type thing with it. That's this word. Also connected with it is compassion. And the third, probably, and it's the one in the context, is the idea of consolation or comfort. We've got it in English. When you get good news, you say he just did what of relief? What's the word? Sigh of relief. And what's a sigh? It's not him. It's a breath, a quick breath. And therefore, the idea is, in the midst of my pressure, God's word was my comfort, my sigh of relief. And by the way, the fact that God gives his people this comfort through his word is axiomatic in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah 40. Any Jew that heard this passage is bound to go right to Isaiah 40 because this half of Isaiah, beginning in the 40th chapter, starts out with the theme that Yahweh does this for his people. It's axiomatic that he does this. Psalm 23, verse 4 uses it. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Nachem is the word. And if you were looking at the Hebrew text in chapter 40, verse 1, you would read, Nachmu, Nachmu, Ami. And you can hear in the Nachmu the word Nachem involved. And therefore, it is comfort you, my people, says your God. And the emphasis is Isaiah, deliver my word to my people because that's my means of communicating comfort to my people. All right, back to the psalm. All right, God's word then in verse 50 is on the front side of things. And then you have the affliction, and God's word is on the back side of things. It says, for thy word hath quickened me. I'm only going to read these usages. The word quickened is used in the Old Testament for somebody who gets well from a sickness. It's used from somebody who has been discouraged and they get relief. It's used from somebody who is physically depleted and God restores them. So your word has restored me. The idea involved in the word is you're in a depleted condition and you get restored is the idea. Okay, with 51, we continue. The second, first area is the pressure is affliction. And now the second pressure is called, in verse 51, the proud have me greatly in derision. The idea is he is facing scorn. That type of thing. A very interesting thing, by the way, in verse 51 about the scorner. The scorner, basically in Scripture, is one who makes light of God's absolute standards with respect to conduct. In other words, God says, this is what you're to do. This is the morality you're to practice. And the scorner sets back and makes fun of that. In other words, he is always questioning and scorning the Word of God. When you have one like that, by the way, in a group of believers, you always get dissension. And how do you handle a person like that? How's a scorner be handled? Look at Proverbs 22. It tells how to keep peace in a group. When dissension is introduced by someone who does not have respect for the standards and the teaching of the Word of God, then the solution is very simple. Proverbs 22, verse 10. This is the same word we're coming out of Psalm 119, by the way. It says, here's the way you deal. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. So the emphasis very clearly there is that, and strife and reproach shall cease, that the way to harmony is where there's an attitude that scorns the Word of God is simply to remove it. All right, back to the Psalm. Okay, the proud have scorned me a great deal, yet have I not, in the Hebrew word we'll cover, nata means to bend. With respect to the word, I haven't bent. So the idea is pressure is there, but under the pressure, I did not bend under the pressure. All right? Now, how about the response? We got the scorn, we got the affliction, now the response. 52:53. I just make a couple of observations on this. Number one, notice in 52, I remembered your judgments of old, O Yahweh. Response, he operated on the basis of already learned truth. _ already learned truth. He simply says, under affliction, it was just a matter of recall. Now that implies, of course, that God's word had been logged in his memory. So that the order was preparation first, pressure second, right response, third. Now, you know where we mess up on most of it. We get that all out of order. We get the pressure, and then we say, oh God, what shall I do? And we've already responded, probably in the wrong way. So the order is not pressure, then get prepared, then respond, because that's too late. His order was, I have gotten prepared when the pressure... This is the idea of, I put the spare tire in the car and I was sure it was full. Then I had a flat and I put the spare on. He didn't do it like we would as Christians. Go off and get a flat and then walk 5 miles to find a tire to go on the car and suffer all the things that we do because we did not have the preparation. I think very, very important principle is when we learn a doctrine, we have no idea when or where we're going to need it. But guarantee it'll pop up someday. Which means many, many times you may sit here and learn something and walk out and have absolutely not the faintest idea where in the world you're ever going to use this. Just hang on. You get there. And what will stand you in good stead was, I'm ready. I had it there, and now the pressure's here, and all I've got to do now is just turn to what I'm already prepared in. Very much like, well, in many situations, you're trained. If this pressure happens, what are you going to do? And the way you react under that pressure depends on how much preparation was and how fresh that thing is in your memory. One of the interesting things about flying, especially at one that flies a twin engine, is that when an engine's lost, there's a sequence that it just has to be just one, two, three, like, you know, the gear up and the blue line and so forth. And when someone's getting a rating, they'll, like they always say, when you're getting a twin rating, as soon as you lift off, what's going to happen? What's the instructor going to do? You got to pull an engine. That's just routine. And so therefore, he's, by virtue of preparation all the time, losing the engine is no big thing, because that's what he's expecting. You know, he anticipates and he's sharp. But what happens? he begins to fly and does it for 1 year and 2 years. What's he do? Every time he goes up, practice an engine out? No. 3-4 years have gone, you haven't done it. Then what happens? All of a sudden one day, it's for real, and what happens? Feathers the wrong one or something like that. What's the problem? The preparation was not kept in memory. And this is the emphasis that's necessary right here, is that he said, I knew what to use, and therefore in verse 52, under the pressure, I remembered. Recall, memory. Your judgments of old, O Lord. Notice also, you have something here. He had an absolute view of truth. If it had been an evolutionist, he couldn't have said this. Because by evolution, if it's old, it's worse. And he says, I know your truth, and it's old, and it's still good. Passage of time. Truth is still there. Now, let's add one other thing that we've already alluded to. Is in this passage, there's a very clear, and this is the first place we can illustrate it, is back in verse 50, where was his comfort? His comfort was in the Word. So what you do under pressure, you just wait for God to come running with His Word. Is there anything we need to do? Well, notice in the latter part of verse 52, I have comforted myself. Now, who did it? In verse 50, the Word did it. In verse 52, I did it. And this is the simple, simple principle that God, in His sovereignty, has committed Himself to use means to accomplish His will. Very important principle. God, in His sovereignty, has committed Himself to the use of means most normally human to accomplish His will. And that goes past all this thing of misusing these statements such as, well, if God doesn't do the work, it'll never get done, therefore we'll sit and wait for Him to do it. We wouldn't dare bother the person by communicating the Word of God because that might get in God's way. That's nonsense. True, God has to do the work, but God, very clearly, remember when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi? He says, I don't have any man that's like-minded to come down to you. And what's he saying? The Word of God is not getting communicated because there's no means around. Now, we don't want to take that to the other extreme of saying, well, God is totally dependent upon me. That's certainly backwards, but it certainly does not say He doesn't use means to accomplish His will. So in verse 50, the Word comforts. The Word does it. In 52, He does it for Himself. There's no contradiction there. God's Word does it. That's a source. He does it for Himself. That's the means. Let me give you another example of the same thing. Back to verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. And as we alluded to earlier, should we just gather around the afflicted and say, brother, your help is in the Lord, and we'll certainly pray for you. And remember, it's only in the Word that you're going to get strength. Now let's go back to that Ani man. Go back to Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. Verse 11, for the Ani, the man we had in Psalm 119, verse 50, the Ani shall never cease out of the land. We've been promised that if we vote right, they will cease, but nonetheless, the Word says the poor shall never cease out of the land. Scripture's realistic, isn't it? It doesn't kid about anything. It's idealistic, and yet it's not starry-eyed. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, and what are you going to do? Take him to Psalm 119 and say to the poor of the land, brother, your help is in the Word. That's true, it is, isn't it? But is that help going to be communicated through you or apart from you? Well, what does he say? I command you, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide to thy brother, and to the Ani, and to the needy in the land. And if we would go back, well, not in the interest of time, if we would go back to Exodus 22:25, it talks about how you're to make him a special loan. And if, as security, he gives you in the daytime his garment, and you give him money in exchange, that's okay. But when nighttime comes, be sure and give him back his garment. Give him back his security. And what is that simply saying? That's simply saying that God is our comfort, God is the source of it, but God is committed to the use of means to accomplish his word. Okay, verse 53. We've got to get through a whole one. This is getting halfway. Let's finish this one out. 119, verse 53. All right. First response is to remember the judgments of the Lord. The second is anger. Now, King James has really very effectively covered over something here. It says, horror hath taken hold upon me. And the term used in Hebrew, zalath, means raging heat. Raging heat has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Now that very clearly is the psalmist saying, I'm really steaming. When we say somebody's steaming or hot, what are we talking? We're talking about anger, aren't we? So he's saying, I am very angry. Well, what's got him angry? What's he steaming about? What's he hot over? What's the problem? Well, it's because of the wicked that forsake your law. Now, the idea, several ideas here. The first one is this. In the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament, believers identify with God, now catch this, in a very protective way. Now, I'm not taking time to do it tonight, but basically what I mean by this is, and I'm coming off a very biblical statement right now. It doesn't go fly well in the 20th century, but the mentality of these men was they were so identified with Yahweh that if you don't love Yahweh, I want God to kick your teeth out and give me the privilege to do it for you. Now that, you know, my, that isn't loving, is it? But notice the heat that's involved, and basically, and we'll see this again, develop it more in throughout the Psalms, but basically it's this. Do you hate Yahweh? I'll tell you something, I hate you because you hate Yahweh. And if that strikes you as strange, unbiblical, or something far removed from what our mentality ought to be, that, and you say, well, now, you know, you shouldn't hate the person, but the thing, right? That's what this verse says. I am extremely angry because of the things that the wicked do. No, the object of his steam is the wicked. So he doesn't even say I'm mad at what they do. He says I'm mad at them. And this is, of course, the concept that where there is love, the converse is hate. I think the mentality around today is you ought to love everything. We're not to have any love whatsoever for what? The world. Isn't that what 1 John, I think, sort of alluded to that in a roundabout that way, saying something about love, not the world? So that with reference to the world, the believer is not to have any love relationship to it whatsoever. Would you say that a man loves his wife when he allows her to be abused and misused? Or do you hate the things that would hurt the person that loves you? You hate them, don't you? And you can't have a vow of love without the other side of things. And consequently, love is saying there's something very precious and valuable here, and I hate all those things that would hurt that which is precious and valuable. And the psalmist has been going along and saying, I have not bent, I've held to the word of the Lord, and the wicked have forsaken it, and that makes me steam. I am really hot over the way they have treated the word of God. Then finally, 54, 55, we get the victory. Very poetic. The way these men can go from... Talk about a full gamut of emotion. In verse 53, he's in a raging heat. And what about verse 54? Thy statutes have been my song. So he's got a melody in his heart, and he's steaming with anger over wickedness. And very, very interesting thing, because God's word had been in his mentality. he had really absorbed a song, so that really his life was melody. Then finally, your reward. This I had. Verse 65, I remembered your name, O Lord, in the night, kept your law. This I had, and I take it it's referring back to all the blessings that are involved here. Why? Because I kept your precepts. So the tremendous blessing of all of these things because of obedience to the Word of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that we might learn to assume a biblical mentality. May we recognize that the attitude of the world, what it calls love, what it calls right, what it calls wrong, is not a mentality that's derived from the Scripture. And therefore, if it's not described from the Scripture, then it's human in nature. And we pray that you will help us to absorb the mentality of the psalmist, whereby we have an intense dedication to your Word to protect it, whereby at the same time we have hatred where hatred ought to be in the right direction, and an identification with you that simply says you are our Savior, and we can become angry when our Savior and his Word is maligned and misused. Grant us this strong attitude in days like this, in Christ's name.